Hi, you're listening to another sermon from Deep Creek Anglican Church.
Victory. This is very sweet.
I think he's racing home to close down this incredible stage of the Tour de France, which has seen an Australian get the final yellow jersey to ride to Paris in tomorrow. Andy Schleck comes in 58 minutes and 11.7.
What an incredible performance there from Cadel Evans, second in the time trial behind Tony Martin, but he's got himself the big prize, the golden fleece, the yellow jersey, and he'll carry that golden fleece all the way to Paris tonight when we go live here on SBS. A beautiful moment in the career of Australian sport, Australian cycling, SBS, and of course, the winner, Cadel Evans. Join us tonight, live coverage, 10 p.m. Eastern Australia. Check your local guides.
They're good words. It's a beautiful moment. Us Aussies, we love sporting heroes. This is victory. Cadel Evans wins the time trial. All he needs to do is stay on those two wheels, and he'll be the first Aussie to win the Tour de France. And this morning, I want to tell you about a victory that makes what we think is going to be the victory tonight. When we look back on Lance Armstrong, multiple winners, all of those victories are just like a little speck of sand compared to the victory that I want to tell you about. So what I want us to do this morning, I want you in the time machine of our minds to come back with me to the first century. I want you to travel back to the west coast of Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, and I want to imagine it's going to be pretty squeezy. We're going to come into a little stone building, which is one of the house churches of Ephesus. Ephesus, the third largest Roman city, the imperial capital of that part, and as a body of believers we've met, we've just received a letter. We've just received a letter which is the drama of Ephesians. And one of the elders in the church has begun to read and listen to the victory in Act 2 of the drama. God the Father's power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead, seated him at the right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule, authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Victory. Fantastic. Christ is victorious. And as the elder in our little house church finishes reading that end of what we know as chapter 1, the end of the second act, we're going to stretch our legs because it's very kind of sweaty in this little house church, and there's lots of us. And I want you to come with me. We're just going to go outside, get some fresh air, stretch our legs, and then we'll come back to hear more of the letter. And as I leave this little house church, a friend's coming next to me and starts commenting to me. He says, "Rod, listen, I wonder how the Apostle Paul is getting on. Is he getting on in prison in Rome? Wow, that guy has just been through so many hardships. Like, do you remember when he came here? Remember he came here and we heard the gospel, you and me, for the first time in that lecture hall of Tyrannus? Do you remember that? We'll never forget when there was that extraordinary riot. It was the riot, remember, over Artemis, the goddess of our city. Remember, the town just went berserk because they thought that the trade in silver images of Artemis was going to stop because of Christ and the gospel." Boy, that was really sort of getting pretty sweaty in that little building. It's good to get out and get some fresh air. You know, Just sort of looking down at the Agora here, the marketplace. I don't know whether I told you this, but last week when I went down to just get sort of the basic goods, have you noticed this? Every time I now go to those shops, I really cop it. I get these kind of, it's not innuendo, it's right in your face. Like, you're someone part of the way. You're one of those followers of Christ. It's actually got to the stage now, when I go down to the Agora, I can't even buy the basic things I need for the family. Yeah, I've experienced that. I don't know, when I kind of think of our life in Ephesus, it strikes me that the principalities and the powers, they are alive and well in this city. You remember? I'm glad no one's listening to us. When the two of us used to be really excited about that little inscription on the road, on the pathway, you remember that one? Remember that was the inscription that said, that's the way to the brothel? Remember that? And when we stand here, remember, and we look down at that temple, that massive temple of Artemis, boy, those memories just keep flooding back. We spend so many years going to that temple. Do you remember, you and me, twice a week we'd join in that procession, we'd carry statues of really that grotesque figure, and we'd carry them in that crowd of people out of the temple twice a week, and we'd be calling out Queen of Heaven, Lord, Saviour. And you and me, we believed this stuff. We believed that Artemis was the Lord over heaven, earth, and even the underground. Yeah, I remember that. I remember that. But Paul tells us that Christ is victorious. Yeah, I know that. I know that. It's wonderful. It's terrific. But the principalities and powers, they seem to be ruling Ephesus. They're the ones who seem to be in control. Come back with me. If we were in Ephesus, would it feel like Jesus Christ was far above the principalities and the powers? Does it feel like that in 2011, living in our world? The reality is the malevolent, destructive powers seem to be having a field day. They destroy on a daily basis God's good creation. People are oppressed throughout the world. Poverty just sweeps all the way down through vast continents. Christians are martyred. Lives are destroyed. Massive economic problems throughout the world. Wars, maiming, killing of massive numbers of people. Terrorism, like yesterday. Grotesque. 92 and counting. A bomb goes off in Oslo. A gunman dressed as a policeman opens fire on a youth camp on an island. Grotesque. The Apostle Paul, he anticipates the tension that the Ephesians would have felt. He anticipates the tension that we feel. Christ is supreme over all, and yet there is still mayhem, isn't there, in the world. So is there victory? Is there really victory? Do you feel it? Do you feel the tension of this? Yesterday at our Men's Saturday Club, one of the guys made the comment, as we were thinking about just stuff in the world, it's as if there are two worlds. There is real tension, and there's real tension because we live in this time, this in-between time, between the first coming of Christ and the second coming. You see, the principalities and powers were defeated here on the cross, but they'll only be destroyed when Christ comes back. And we live in this time, and there's mayhem. And in this present evil age, people get transferred out of it into what's called the age to come, or the kingdom of God. They get transferred out of it in God's grace. as they turn to him in repentance and put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Christ is the cosmic Lord, but if you're feeling the tension, you actually need to grab a magnifying glass and realize how the kingdom of God grows. It grows one person at a time. And so Paul begins Act 3 of the drama, and he turns to the history of the people of God. What were the circumstances when we were found by the great lover? What were our circumstances when we were found by the great pursuer? What were our circumstances when we were found by God himself? Let's look at the drama together. Chapter 2. The answer is this simple. We were in a mess. We were in a mess, and it was very messy. Multiple factors working together, keeping us enslaved, cut off from God. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, Paul writes, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the rule of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who's now at work in those who are disobedient. And he's not isolated from this. Look at verse 3. All of us also lived among them at that time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. This is very messy. We looked at this in the last couple of weeks. Messy, messy. It's messy because of what? Because of our own captivity. It's messy because of Satan and the kingdom of darkness. It's messy because simply the way that this present evil way functions. And it's messy because of the role that's played by our hearts, the role that's played by our wills. What was our history? We were dead. Physically breathing. We were the living dead. The combination of our sin and Satan and the principalities and the powers is this. It is death. See, mankind had enjoyed this sweet, life-giving relationship with God. He delighted in his creation. He delighted in mankind filling the earth, growing in creativity. The wonder of God's creation. And sin comes and it just ruptures the relationship. We, mankind, end up being separated from God. We become the living dead. And then because of our own sin, think of Adam, think of our sin. Because of our own sin, we remain enslaved. We're kept in a state of death by our own sin. But in this existence, I can remember this, I wonder if you can, in our existence cut off from God, we don't think we're trapped. We actually fool ourselves that we're free. We think this is actually freedom, but we're trapped. It's like being in a transparent prison, and our so-called freedom is really just an illusion. And if you go and try and break out of that in our own power, we quickly realize that we're actually powerless to break out of it, to break free. We've been captured. The world's been hijacked. Do you know that? Do you see it? Have you seen it in your own life? It's very obvious in the world around us. This is a world of exploitation. It's a world of corruption. It's a world of broken relationships, perversion of every good gift that comes from a good God. It's a win-at-all-costs attitude. It's a worshipping of pride and a sniggering about humility. See, it is a right royal mess. And on top of all of that, outside of Christ, we seek to gratify the cravings of our fallen flesh. Now, ladies, I said and noticed, I did promise that we'd get the gender balance sorted out. I want you just to think about, did you have any cravings when you were going through pregnancy? There's smiles and grimaces. About 85% of women report at least one food craving during pregnancy, and not all of those cravings can be catalogued, and they certainly can't all be stomached. American mums to be, but they're probably very different to Aussie mums, they confessed wanting to have pickles wrapped in cheese, salsa straight from the jar, and even the fat off steak. Anyone want to own up to that? We'll talk later. I was surprised you've been pregnant. And where in the spectrum of sweet, salty, spicy and sour does a woman's passion for black olives on cheesecake lie? One mum-to-be in the survey said that she ate a steady diet of pickled onions, but once her baby arrived, she couldn't bear the sight of them. Pregnant women. Guys, we're not removed from cravings.
Tricked. I want to show you an example of how what we see affects how we feel about something. If you take a look at this Sunday, you'll notice that maybe you like Sundays, and if you do, you're going to find that looking at this picture increases some cravings for it. So let's mess around with the picture a little bit and see how that changes things. As it does a close-up, do your feelings of intensity and anticipation for a Sunday increase? Does your desire increase for it? And if we change it again and move it a little bit further back and make it smaller, does that affect the feelings you have for an ice cream sundae? See, the way we view things in our mind affects the way that we feel about
them. Eating desserts is not sinful, is it?
Gluttony
is sinful. But when, I guess be careful with hand signals, don't I? Like, eating desserts isn't sinful, you know, gluttony is sinful, and people say, I hope he's not pointing at me. But when we're cut off from the life of the living God, we have cravings. We have cravings that never satisfy us, and we keep pursuing them. And the more we pursue them, the more they destroy us, both inside and out. And the Apostle John, who also taught at Ephesus, puts it like this. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, the boasting of what he's done, comes not from the Father, but from the world. You get the picture? It's a bit depressing. We are not just victims. We follow our passions down paths of destruction. At the end of that video clip, the presenter said, the way we view things in our mind affects the way we feel about things. So if you're going to break free, if we're going to break free, we needed rescue. We needed transformation. We needed deliverance. And the question is, how? How can we be delivered? And God, the great lover, comes and speaks into our lives. Look at what we have as verse 4 in the continuing drama of Ephesians. But because of his great love for us, God, who's rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved, and God raised us up with Christ, seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Do you get the picture? This is just magnificent. In great love, God, who is rich in mercy, he comes, he rescues us. He delivers us from what? From entrapment, from enslavement. He brings us to life from a state of death. It is if he comes and he has the key and he is the only one with the key to get us out from that prison. The prison that in that state we continue to deny we're actually in until we try and get out of it and we know we are completely hijacked. And God in great love comes and he unlocks it. Why would he do it? Why would he do such an amazing thing? Why would God come and pursue and rescue rebellious people like who? Me. Why would he continue to pursue for about 2 decades? Why would he do it? God the Father sends Jesus. He dies for us. He rises for us. And as we trust in him, as we repent and trust in him, we are transferred. We are transferred from this present evil age, this kingdom of darkness, and we're transferred into this extraordinary kingdom of God. And what happens is we're actually made alive. God's very life is breathed into us. We're no longer the living dead. We're alive. We're really alive. We are united with Christ. We're united with Christ in his death and resurrection. We're raised up with him. What Paul is saying is spiritually you've been raised with Christ and one day literally you will be physically raised. You've been raised and then you have been seated. Spiritually seated with Christ in the heavenlies. Where does that put us? In Act 2, we were told that Christ is far above the principalities and the power. We have been raised with him. We are seated with him. Where does that put us? It puts us far above the principalities and the powers. That's a fact. I don't want you to get sort of ridiculously carried away with it as kind of like personal power, but that is the power that we have in Christ. We are actually victorious over the malevolent, deadly, disgusting principalities and power who on a daily, minute-by-minute basis seek to literally screw up God's good world. And we sit above them. And in Christ, not in ourselves, in Christ, we have authority over them. And that means for the church, the dramas addressed to the church, we are instruments of God reclaiming, restoring, transforming this world into an item of beauty. We bring healing. We bring restoration, renewal, and transformation. And all of that happens because we have been rescued through our union with Christ. We just sang in our second praise song this morning, speaking of Christ, you are my hope and victory. But why? Why would God do this? Why would he come and rescue? Why would he come and restore and transform? Look at verse 7. There's one word. It's a one-word answer to why. It's this word. Let's say it together. What's the word? Grace. If you could conceive of a billboard, and I can't quite conceive of this, a billboard that filled the whole earth with that one word on it, that would just be, again, like a speck of sand compared to the greatness of God's grace. God is good, and God delights in doing good. God does the utmost. God himself comes and dies for our sin our enslavement. God himself comes and actually dies for those fleshly cravings. We're not talking about dessert. Those fleshly cravings that take us down paths of destruction, he comes and he dies for it. God himself comes and deals with his own righteous wrath against our sin and rebellion, against our transgressions. You need to let this sink in. Jesus defeats the powers and the principalities on the cross, and then he progressively claims back his world. And he does it one man, one woman after another, as they turn to him and the kingdom grows. And that kingdom one day will be in your face, literal, physical, and the whole cosmos will reflect the glory of God. This good God wants to delight in his creation. And we are called, God's people are called, to be instruments in that wonderful mission of renewal and transformation. Friends, God is triumphing over the principalities and powers. They're still causing havoc, but their malignant game is up. And so, as the apostle writes to this little house church, as the Holy Spirit speaks to us today, as we come towards the end of Act 3, we're given two, four, or reason statements that elaborate on God's grace. You know the verses. They're typically pulled out of the rest of the chapter. You can do that. But boy, they make so much more sense and so much more power when you think about where verses 8 and 9 sit in the flow of the drama of Ephesians. Hear them. For it is by grace you've been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Salvation is all of the Lord. In the Old Testament, as you go to the book of Deuteronomy, God says, I did not set my heart on you, Israel, because you were better than the other nations. I set my heart on you because of what? Love. Because God is good. And God doesn't save us, he doesn't rescue us, he doesn't deliver us, because somehow we have an inside track with God and others don't. It's not that. God saves us because he is good. And we accept that unbelievable gift of salvation, of rescue, through faith, through trust. Look at the second four statement in verse 10. For we're God's workmanship, we're created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. You know what that says? It says that we, God's people, are works of art. There is a magnificent art gallery in Paris. There are many. One in particular is a circular art gallery housing these magnificent paintings of the Impressionist painter Monet. These were paintings, and you can go and visit there, of his own backyard. And there's magnificent paintings of these lilies in the pond. Magnificent artwork. And we are God's magnificent works of art, because God is in the transformation business, living dead to genuine life, being truly human, transformation. God delights in taking us who were the living dead and breathing real life into us, renewing us, transforming us, restoring us. And the church, Deep Creek, the people of God, we're called to be an integral part of that restoration work, because we are called to do good works. What does that mean? We're called to be channels of blessing for a broken world. We're called to be super generous with everything that God has blessed us with. Super generous. When we hang on to the stuff that God has given us, when we don't support gospel ministry through first fruits giving, but throw a couple of coins in as last fruits, when we hold back on using our spiritual gifts, which have been given for the building up of the body, for the blessing of the world, I want you to think of two questions. If we were to live like that, what does that effectively say to God? And what are we effectively saying to the principalities and the powers? Let's pray. Our Lord God, this is a stunning act, this act three in the drama of Ephesians. Even in our self-righteousness, we might be tempted to discount what you say at the beginning of the act. The reality is, outside of Christ, we were dead. We were cut off. We thought we were free, but we were actually trapped. And Lord God, you are the great lover, the great pursuer, and you come yourself. You take our place. You deal with all of our mess, our sin. You take your own wrath in yourself that would have been on us. You die for us. You rise again for us. And Holy Spirit, as you convict us in our hearts, as we turn to you in repentance, you regenerate us. You bring us into union with the living Lord. You fill us with your own very Spirit. You fill the body with your Spirit. And you call us to be instruments and channels of blessing. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would challenge us deeply this day if we do not give you our very best. That you would challenge us deeply this day as a body if we are not excited by being instruments of you reclaiming, renewing, restoring, transforming a very broken world, so that this world one day is filled with the glory of God, a world, a cosmos that you will delight in, a world, a cosmos where we'll be in your very presence, delighting in you. Holy Spirit, take your words of Act 3 of the drama of Ephesians, write them into our hearts, challenge us, encourage us, motivate us to be the people of God that you've called us to be. And we ask this in the all-powerful name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.